Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
As he opens this letter to the Ephesians, and last week I had it in my notes, but I totally missed covering what it meant as far as the mystery of His will in verses 9 and 10. So we're going to go back and recap that just briefly, just so you guys are familiar with what that is and what is the mystery of His will. I guess so wrapped up in the redemption of Christ and what He did for us that kind of blew right through that. So... But we opened up the first section deals with God and His primacy. The second section of this, really, it's one long sentence, just in case you didn't know. This is the longest single sentence in the whole Bible. It covers 14 verses. It's not a single sentence in your Bible, but in the Greek, it's one long sentence. With prepositional phrase after prepositional phrase after prepositional phrase.
It's a run-on sentence?
No, it's one long second. It's like you can't get done extolling what is magnificent about Christ and God and what He's done. And so we get to verses 11 through 14, and there's distinct segments in this passage. And in verses 11 through 14, we're dealing with the inheritance and how that is wrought to us and what that means to receive this inheritance in Christ. And so it's just four verses, but they are packed as Paul is wrapping up. He's kind of like reaching this crescendo in his praise and glory of God. And so these last four verses are just filled full, but it's all about the inheritance and what we receive in Christ. So we'll begin reading at verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will.
So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory.
And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit.
So just to go back and recap the mystery that's spoken of in verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. How did God make His mystery known to us? How did He make His mystery known to us?
Which time?
In verse 9.
Through Christ?
It was according to His purpose. So He had a purpose in making known this mystery to us. And He set forth the mystery in Christ. So the mystery was set forth in Christ, but He had a purpose in setting forth this mystery.
And we wouldn't know until He was...
Right. So this mystery is connected to Christ and is connected to His coming. So what is that mystery that's connected to His coming? What else was in Christ earlier in this chapter? So the mystery is in Christ, but what else is in Christ? If you look back through the chapter.
Our adoption.
So believers... Believers are in Christ. So what do you think this mystery is that Paul's talking about here?
Salvation.
Adoption into the kingdom.
Well, let's look at verse 10.
Choosing the Gentiles being...
Well, what is the fullness of time in verse 10?
To unite all things in Him.
What would be the fullness of time? If you hear the term the fullness of time, what's that say to you?
Completion.
Completion of time. So you've got the fullness of time that he talks about here. When the fullness of time is when the fullness of time has come, we're seeing that everything is complete. So everything is consummated. It's ended. It's come to an ending. So that's the fullness of time. What is the plan?
To unite all things in Him.
So in the fullness of time, at the completion of all things, everything will be united in Christ. So what is the mystery?
How it's going to happen and when.
The mystery is how and when. It's going to happen in Christ, and it's going to happen when the fullness of time has come. So what's going to be brought together in Christ?
The body.
What's it say in the verse? What's going to be brought together in Christ?
His purpose and will. The mystery.
What's going to be set forth in Christ? Alright, so the what we see in the mystery is that the mystery is being laid out in Christ, and it's being fulfilled in the fullness of time. And Paul is looking forward to that fulfillment in the fullness of time. But what's going to be brought together in Christ according to verse 10?
His will.
That's just very specific in verse 10. What specifically is being brought together in Christ?
Everything under His authority.
Everything? But at the very end of the verse, what's it say? Everything in heaven and on earth. Everything in heaven and on earth. So we know what Paul's talking about is a future thing that's going to happen when everything is completely brought together in Christ. There's a sense in which there is a happening of that right now, in the sense that Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of men, and that there's nothing that's out of His hand. But there's a future sense to it as well, where there's going to be an actual, you know, establishment of Christ as the King of all creation, and everything will be brought together in Him. So, that's what the mystery is. The mystery is that it's all going to happen in Christ. The mystery is that it's all being fulfilled in Christ. And so I didn't want you to ever look at that passage and go, well, what's the mystery? Shoot, we talked about that passage. I don't remember him talking about the mystery. The mystery is that these things are all fulfilled in Christ. They're all brought together in Christ. And so that's kind of where... That was the thing I missed. So, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11. What have we obtained in Christ?
Inheritance.
An inheritance. This word that's translated inheritance here is a Greek word. It's eklerothemen. And that word is translated in the NET Bible as God's possession. So this idea of inheritance, your inheritance, is translated as God's possession in the NET Bible, and made God's heritage in the Amplified Bible. So this idea of inheritance, the way it's stated here, is like something that comes to us as an inheritance, but in... You can look at, there's different facets to this word. So it can be seen as an inheritance coming to us. It can be seen as a possession, as God's possession being worked out in our lives. It can be seen as, in the Amplified Bible, as being made God's heritage, that we are the inheritance that's made God's heritage. So there's different aspects to this, but what's interesting about this word, eklerothemen, is that the klero, the central word, the Greek word, has with it this idea of the casting of a lot. But it is completely this idea of choosing, but it's choosing with this random kind of casting of the lot that's associated with it. So to a Greek person reading this, this inheritance is seen as kind of a random thing that is laid out by God. That's what Paul is talking about here, and he's trying to get across this idea that this whole inheritance thing rests in and resides in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why the inheritance becomes such a magnificent thing. the inheritance we receive is an inheritance that's been completely accomplished by the person and the work of Christ. So keep this idea of the casting of the lot that is spoken of here as part of the inheritance in mind, because it really has with it the idea that you don't have any control over the outcome. Because if you cast a lot, you don't have any control over what is going to happen there or what's going to come to pass. It's really in God's hands how this all comes about. That's what Paul's emphasizing. It was kind of shocking when I looked at the word, because the word's very specifically this idea of choosing by the casting of a lot, or with it the idea of a random choice, which is the inheritance we receive. So we've got to look at the rest of this passage to get some clarity on this. So what do you think that inheritance that is talked about here looks like? What do you think that looks like? If you're thinking about this inheritance, Paul's talking about an inheritance, what's the image that's brought to your mind?
A gift.
A gift?
Mercy, grace.
Mercy, grace.
Heaven.
Inheritance to me is everything that he has we get to enjoy with him. We get to inherit everything that he has.
There's no wrong answer here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:9.
But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, what the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.
So based on this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9, how would you describe the inheritance that we have?
It's unimaginable.
Yeah. Just no eye has seen, no ear has heard, the heart of man has not been able to conceive of the things that are prepared for us. It's really pretty amazing when you think about the implications of what that means. That's enormous. It's just enormous. That's what's prepared for those who trust in him. Romans 8, verses 17 through 18. Just to kind of put this idea of the inheritance, where is the inheritance? When you look at 1 Corinthians 2:9, you get the idea that it's something that's beyond our imagination that we haven't experienced yet. So, what is this inheritance? Romans 8, 17 to 18.
And since we are his children, we will share his treasures, for everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later.
So, is the inheritance given to us to be enjoyed here and now? So, what can we expect if we have the inheritance in Christ? According to this passage.
Suffering.
Suffering.
Suffering. Yeah. So, if you're looking at verse 18, thinking about the inheritance, how would you restate verse 18 in your own words? How would you restate verse 18 in your own words?
That anything we suffer now is going to be like nothing when we get there. I mean, we're going to look at it and go, it really was.
So what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what the heart of man cannot even imagine or comprehend is going to make any suffering we experience here just nothing. That's kind of the thing that I think we need to get a hold of, that the inheritance is so magnificent. It's so beyond comprehension that we've got to understand what an incredible thing we've been given in Christ. So, did I do something that caused this to happen?
No.
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 You got that one down.
Yeah.
Why do you say that?
Because he chose us, and if we had anything to do with it, then we would likely to have pride found within us.
Okay. So, is this an important aspect of Scripture to understand?
Yeah.
Well, it is. So, what impact does this understanding have on our relationship with God?
Well, we should be grateful. I mean, and I don't know, filled with...
Well, thinking more, we should be grateful.
Describe it.
What's it do to you in terms of when you think about God? Thinking about how did I used to think about God? How does thinking about God in light of His being the actuating agent, how does that change your view of God? What's the impact it has on your view of God? Your understanding of God, your engaging with God. What does that do?
Emphasizes our dependence on
Him. Emphasizes our dependence.
It takes a lot of stress off you, too. I mean, you don't have to worry about anything. You know that and everything is complete and perfect in Him, and you don't have to do anything or...
Yeah.
There's nothing anywhere.
There's a resting. There's an ability to rest.
Peace.
Yeah. That He's got our lives in His hands. That we can rest in His sovereign, you know, control over our lives.
In the good times and the bad.
Right. That the suffering is our identification with Christ. It's our opportunity to enter more into dependence on Him. Because suffering does that. It strips away our ability to handle things. It limits us from being... You know, I've often said that suffering and pain is a means of... it's a grace in a sense because it keeps us from becoming as bad as we could be. You know, if we had nothing to stop us, would we stop?
Probably not.
Probably not. And we would just push the limit and push the limit and push the limit. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think too that it kind of knits in our heart a relationship with God. Like we can really engage in a relationship with God.
Because our flesh,
knowing that He chose us.
And our flesh wants to be independent, so that really does drive us into more and more dependence all the time. So it's a real grace. It's such a great grace. So is this idea of God doing this choosing, is this kind of a Paul idea, a Pauline kind of concept?
No.
No?
Is this a New Testament concept?
No.
Okay.
From
Genesis. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament just to kind of see how rooted this is throughout Scripture. Job 23, verses 13 through 14.
But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store.
So this is Job talking. He's responding to his friends who have come to comfort him and end up really accusing him of a lot of things. What is he saying here about God?
He does what he desires.
He does what he desires.
And he's unchangeable.
It's a really interesting passage because Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It predates Moses' writings. So this shows that this concept of God being sovereign over all things and establishing the way in the footsteps of a man existed in the earliest times recorded in Scripture. That there was this understanding that God's in control. I can rest in God. He's in control. So let's look at Psalm 33:11. Look here and see what David said. Psalm 33:11.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations.
Okay. What did David say here about God specifically?
He's eternal. And that you can depend on Him, speak to Him, and have a relationship with Him.
Who does God take counsel with here?
No one.
That was a trick question.
Well, himself. It says the counsel of the Lord. So what is the counsel of the Lord?
Yeah, himself.
Himself. So, you know, this is this idea that God doesn't depend on us to make his decision. His decision is made within himself, and it's carried out in our lives. Paul uses the metaphor of the potter and the clay. We are the clay and he is the potter. It's a really appropriate metaphor. It really gets to the heart of the issue that we are a derived, independent being, as much as we would like to think that we are independent, but that's our pride welling up within us, saying, I got it. I've got it down. I'm good. That's right. I'm good.
Archel, can I just speak to something that popped up for me?
Yeah.
In Job and in Psalms. And mine says, and whatsoever his soul desires, that he does. And then in Psalms, it says, the plans of his heart. Hmm.
So it's all from the heart of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the people of his choice of his inheritance.
Yeah.
But his soul and his heart makes him, you know.
Yeah, it's coming from the love of God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Proverbs 19:21. Here's the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, talking about God.
There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand.
Isn't it amazing? You ever done this? You've made plans, and you're headed down the road, and you're going to go and do something, and this is what's going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen, and it completely falls apart. You know? And you end up maybe not even going that direction, or making that decision, or following that way. Mm-hmm. Everything changes. Mm-hmm. And your life changes in some cases. You end up living a different place or, you know, having a different job. And you kind of go, man, that ever changed my life. That wasn't what I planned at all. What is that? Mm-hmm. It's man making plans, but it's God's plan being accomplished in spite of the plans that we make. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul is celebrating. Paul is celebrating the God who orders our footsteps and paths. So does this passage here in Proverbs, does this indicate that God listens to men and bends to their wishes?
No.
No.
Thank God.
So what do we learn here in Proverbs 19 about God's purposes?
That they're going to come to pass.
You know, and as I was looking at passages related to this in the Old Testament, the list just keeps going on and on and on, where God is emphasized as being in control. I mean, there's just a bunch of passages that emphasize God's sovereignly in control. God is ordaining the pathway before us. And it's just amazing how often Scripture refers to that. And so it's a pretty amazing thing. When we look at the Old Testament writers, what is their view of God look like? How did they view God?
Well, in control.
In control.
Extreme reverence.
With extreme reverence. A lot of fear of God, isn't there?
Yeah.
In their writing. So how does this compare to modern views of God?
I think they did a lot of works based, don't you? I mean, killing the things and doing a lot of... I don't think that we do that today.
Right. We're more in like rebellion. Or just...
You know, they worship every morning.
Not accepting.
We accept the day. You know, I think that they were more in communication a lot than we are. I think we just live our lives to life.
Yeah.
He took it on faith and we say prove it.
We're more disconnected maybe from the heart of God.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, are we talking about the people or the writers? Because you're the writers of the Bible obviously are going to be, you know, in relationship with God,
right.
But the people of the time weren't any different than the people of today.
No.
That's true.
I'm talking more about the attitude of the writers that's coming across. Because, you know, I guess because I have interaction with other pastors and stuff from time to time, it just, one thing that always kind of surprises me is how there doesn't seem to always be a reverence for God. There doesn't always seem to be a real submission to His authority.
We should be like the writers, though.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. We should be seeking to know God through their experience and through our own experience with God. Yeah. Absolutely.
You said that God didn't change. I wanted to ask this real quick.
Yeah.
You said that God doesn't. You know, we can't say anything in Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. But when we pray, is that an exception?
You got to understand what the point of prayer is. God uses prayer as a means of accomplishing His plan in the world. And He does that because He's ordained that He will use man. So He uses prayer to bring glory to His name. And as we pray, as He prompts us to pray, our prayers becomes a means of engaging with Him in relationship. That's the one area.
So it's more about us than Him.
Yeah, it really is. It ends up becoming more about us engaging with God in relationship, the benefit we receive. See,
knowing Him through our prayers.
Yeah. Will God accomplish His plan? Will He do what He will do? Yes, He will. But when we pray and God does something amazing that people wouldn't expect, and we prayed for it, then God is glorified. God is glorified. He's magnified. He's uplifted. His majesty is exalted. We have this great opportunity to engage with Him and to pray and to present requests to Him so that His name might be magnified and glorified, not just in our hearts, but in the hearts of others.
So what happens if we pray for something and our hearts and minds are in the right place and the prayer that we requested does not come through?
It's quite right, because think about it. If every time you prayed and your heart was in the right place and the thing that you requested happened, then you would be like a secret weapon the government would want.
Yeah.
I mean, literally.
Well,
it would be a secret weapon that God would use.
Right, it would have to be the will of God.
Pride could easily step in right then as well.
Right.
Yeah.
Because you think you have, I can
power.
And then you're on TV and you're doing
it. That was a trick question in itself.
Yeah.
Because it's really the mercy of God that we don't have all of our prayers answered.
Yeah.
Wouldn't we then
look back
at God and say, you know, Lord, it wasn't in your. And then we're turning around and we're coming back to God and we're honoring God and we're still worshiping Him in that sense and recognizing that He is in control and it's not us, and we're still thanking Him for
right.
His plan.
Right.
That's what I was hoping you'd say.
Thank you for saying that.
You're welcome.
It also puts us, the fact that He doesn't always answer our prayers, puts us in a real sense of dependence, once again back in dependence on Him. You know, needing Him.
Even though He doesn't answer our prayers.
Right.
That's right.
Especially because,
and if our heart's in the right place, and that's where it's going to be.
Yeah.
It's like when Paul prayed that whatever was tormenting him would go away, you know, and Christ said, he prayed three times, and God said, no, I'm not going to take it away, because
my grace is sufficient.
Right. And so Paul had to depend on Him but he didn't get his prayer answered, I mean, the way he wanted.
Yeah. Pretty amazing.
Well, he did get an answer because his grace is sufficient.
Right. Well, he got an answer. He
right.
got a no answer.
He didn't get a grace answer. Right. Not the way he had prayed.
His human mind wanted.
Right.
So in verse 11 here, as we're looking at verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 1, whose will ultimately rules the counsel and the purpose of predestination?
His will.
God's will, which means that we receive the inheritance by God's will, and to us it truly comes like the casting of a lot.
Are you talking about lottery?
No, the casting of lots. The casting of lots would be like the drawing of straws. That kind of thing.
Chance.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Only it's a directed letter.
Yeah, it's directed
it's
by God.
Like
it's,
when
he said
Jonah went on.
But there was nothing in us to cause it to happen. It literally comes to us like the casting of a lot. It very much is like that. And I think that's the right concept, because I think anything else kind of starts to be like, well, maybe there's something here that's good in me, or, you know. If we don't think of it that way, we start to think that there's something good about us that God would want us. And it was kind of a shocking paradigm shift to think of it in that way for me. I don't know. But the idea of God choosing for his good pleasure, for his good reason, with nothing within me that he looked at and said, oh, I like the color of his eyes. I like the shape of his foot. There's nothing within me, you know, that he looked at and said, oh, that's worthy. Yeah. It was literally, who are you?
I want the donkey.
Yeah. I want that piece of dirt, I want that rock, and I want that quad, and I want them to be mine. And I've chosen them. And they have value now because they were chosen by God. Not because there's anything in me, but because I'm one of his children. And I've got this inheritance, and that inheritance is valuable. And I become valuable because I'm the inheritor of that. But it's not because of me, it's because of the work of Christ. Paul is celebrating that. He wants us to celebrate that. He wants that to fire our hearts up with a love for Christ. Because that is the root of all the blessings we receive as in him. So, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated God's preeminence. Last week, was Christ's redemption. And this week, it's really Christ's glory in the inheritance that we receive in him. So let's look on into verse 12. Who were the first in verse 12 here to hope? Who were the first to hope?
We were the first.
Mm-hmm.
So his chosen people?
Well, look at verse 12 and 13.
So that we who were the first. We were the first.
Paul the apostles? Is that he's
Paul the apostle, and probably those Jewish believers at the first. They were his. They're spoken of as, the Jews were spoken of as God's inheritance from long, long time ago. They were the first to hope. So, just want you to understand the context here that he's talking in. What did their hope rest in? These first to hope rested in Christ. This is really a tag on to verse 11, where everything was done according to God's will, so that those who were the first to hope in Christ might be what? What's it say in verse 12? They might be what?
Praise of his glory.
To the praise of his glory. So what's this say? Why does it say they hoped in Christ? To the
praise
of his glory. And what's the focus here of those who hoped in Christ, or the reason that they hoped in Christ?
His glory.
His glory. Paul, in this section, beginning in the very beginning, is about glory of God, glory of redemption, glory of inheritance. But the glory of the inheritance isn't in the inheritance, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. Paul is just constantly pointing back the source, the source, the source. You've got to get back to the source. Anything other than the source is not the thing.
It's like being in heaven without Christ.
Yeah. It really is. Christ. It really is. That's what Paul's pointing out.
Yeah.
The inheritance isn't the thing, it's being in Christ that's the thing. The inheritance is unbelievable, but it's in Christ. So, looking on to verse 13, who is the in him referring to here?
Word of the truth.
Verse 13. God.
Christ.
Christ. Who is the you also that's here in verse 13? You also.
The Ephesians.
The Ephesians. the Gentiles. Who do the Ephesians believe in, or the Gentiles believe in?
Christ.
Christ? And why? Why do they believe in Christ?
Well, they were chosen. I mean,
they were chosen, but what it says in verse 13, before it talks about believing in Christ.
After you heard the word of truth.
After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. So then something happens to them when they believe. What happens to them?
They were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit.
They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. This sealing here is a picture that I believe Paul is using explicitly. When we look at the word sealing and how it's used in Scripture, it's got a lot of really rich meaning, and that I think will help to clarify this passage as really a celebration of God's work. The Jewish people would have had an understanding of sealing because all the things I'm going to look at are out of the past. It's in their history. So they would have had a lot of references to these ideas of sealing put into their lives or spoken into their lives through the prophets as they grew up. And this is all the Old Testament stuff that talks about sealing. So let's look at Daniel 6:17.
And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel.
So what did the king do here?
Puts a seal on it.
Puts a seal on it.
Stamp of approval.
And it's probably something that meant if you touch this or you move this, you die. So it can't be changed, and that's what's significant about that seal. The sealing is unchangeable. The sealing of the king, the idea of a seal in that passage is that it's unchangeable. It can't be changed. So when we think about the Holy Spirit in this light, what's that mean concerning our salvation?
It's a security.
It's a security. We're saved, and it's sealed by the Spirit, so it can't be changed.
So that means if we're saved, then we can't lose it.
That's right.
So if we were never saved if it was lost.
That's right. Yep. You're never really saved. You never really trusted in Christ alone. You're trusting in Christ plus something, or Christ, or maybe something other than Christ. Maybe, like, when I was 12 years old, I said a prayer because I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want Christ to be the ruler of my life. I prayed that Christ would save me from hell. I don't want to go to hell. But that's because I was scared. I didn't want Christ to rule my life. I just didn't want to die and go to hell. It wasn't until I was 19 and making a wreck of my life that I came to grips with the reality that I'm ruining my life. I'm destroying my life. I'm headed down this road, and all of a sudden, God brings me up short, and I'm going, I'm seeing my life, and I'm seeing it being destroyed, and I go, God, save me. Take my life. Be the ruler of it. I'm wrecking this.
How'd you get so lucky at a young age?
God's grace. God's complete and total grace and mercy. God's total mercy. Yeah. There was nothing I had
waited a little longer for me.
I was.
You're still waiting.
I didn't want that one. Sorry.
Couldn't pass it up.
Look at 1 Kings 21, verses 6 through 16. It's a really interesting story about this a seal and how it's used. 1 Kings 21, 6 through 16.
And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city the elders and the leaders who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people.
16.
Okay. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it.
So, what did Jezebel do with Ahab's seal?
She used it against him.
Not against Ahab.
No.
Oh. She
wrote letters and sealed them.
She wrote letters and she sealed them.
With the seal.
What did the seal say to the elders and the leaders of the city?
That Ahab
wanted this. He's the king. The king tells you to do something, what do you do? You do it. You do it. Because you don't want to have what's happening to Naboth happen to you because you didn't obey the king's seal, right?
And so, what was the fast for? Why did they make them do that?
Because they were being underhanded and trying to trump up charges against Naboth so they could kill him and take his vineyard. This is a really dark time in Israel's history. So it didn't matter to the people who were the leaders of the city that Ahab had not written a letter himself. What told them that the letter was authentic and they needed to obey?
Seal.
The seal. So the Holy Spirit as our seal says what about our salvation?
We can change guarantees.
It's authentic.
It's authentic. It's authentic. So on one hand, the seal has with the idea that it can't be changed. On the other hand, there's this aspect of the seal which has with the idea that it's authentic. It's an authentic thing. Look at Jeremiah 32, 8 through 15. Jeremiah 32, 8 through 15. Jeremiah is in captivity here. So he's in prison and he does what he's doing here. It's kind of interesting.
And Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hananel, the son of my uncle, who came in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witness, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hananel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land. Where am I going? 16.
15.
Okay.
So what did Jeremiah seal?
Deeds.
A deed. And what did that tell the world about the land? That he owned it. It belonged to him. In the same way, what's the seal of the Holy Spirit say about those who are in Christ?
We're his.
They belong to Christ. So we've got unchangeable seal is an aspect of the seal. Authenticity is an aspect of the seal. Ownership is an aspect of the seal. So let's look at Esther 8, 5 through 11.
Also a purchase. By his life, we want.
Yeah. But I don't know that specifically, that would be more the silver, or more the idea of the redemption that we received in Christ through the cross. I'm talking, because the Holy Spirit didn't purchase us.
No.
It was Christ who purchased us.
Right.
It's the Holy Spirit that seals us.
Right.
So, Esther 8, verses 5 through 11.
And said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king that I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Agagite, who wrote to annihilate the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my country? Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Need I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. But you yourself are a decree concerning the Jews, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet. For whatever it is written with the king's name and sealed with the king's signet, the Lord is up." So the king's scribes were called at that time on the third month, which is the month of Sivan, of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the scribes, and the governors, the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, every province in its own script, every people in its own language, and the Jews in their own script and language. He wrote in the name of King Arsene, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters to the countries on horseback, riding on the royal horses, breadcrumbs with steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy and kill and annihilate any horses of any people or province that should assault them, both little children or women, and the girls for their possessions.
This is a pretty amazing passage, because Haman had authored an edict that the king had sealed, and it had gone out saying, on this certain day of the month, take swords and go and kill the Jews. Rise up and go and kill the Jews. And what's the king say? Could they revoke that first edict that went out by Haman's hand?
No.
No, they couldn't. Why?
It was sealed.
Was sealed with the king's ring. What did that seal do for that edict and for the new edict?
Protected.
Well, it made it irrevocable.
It gave it authority, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The very authority of the king himself. So that the second edict didn't annihilate the first edict, but it gave the people the right to take up swords and defend themselves and to slay anyone who would come against them. So it then became the choice of the people. Do you want to go against the Jews? Because they have the right to fight back. They don't just have to lay down and take it. So it gave authority to the letter. It gave the right for the people to either take life or to defend life. And that authority came through the seal of the king's ring. So, because we are in Christ and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, what do we have?
Inheritance.
No. We have what? As this, as a result of this seal?
Guaranteed.
But in light of this Esther passage, they had authority that was granted by the seal. What do we have?
To take life or not? I mean, to accept or not?
No, not taking life. We have authority. We have authority. Because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have authority. Just like the king's seal gave authority to the people to be able to do things on his behalf and in his name, the seal of the Holy Spirit gives us authority. And what does that authority qualify us to do?
To be his messengers or his...
To be his messengers? What else? There's a bunch of things it qualifies us to do.
To be in communion with?
Be in communion with? What's the Great Commission say?
To preach the gospel.
What else?
Baptize.
Make
disciples. All these things are granted to us through the authority of the seal of the Holy Spirit that's been placed on us. We become the emissaries of God.
Ambassadors?
Yeah. That's what we are. And it's through the sealing of the Spirit that that happens. So, you see, the seal brings to us all of these things. It brings to us the unchangeableness of God. It brings to us the ownership of God. It brings to us this idea of the authority that we have in Christ. And so, all these aspects of the seal, Paul takes them all into account in one little word. Because, you see, the seal would have been something that would have been very common to them, something they would have understood, something they would have related to. And these are all different aspects of sealing and what it meant to seal something. And they're right there in Scripture. So I thought it would be good for us to look at and understand what this seal really means to us when we see it working itself out. So, it's the sealing of the Holy Spirit is unchangeable, it's authentic, it shows Christ's ownership of us, it grants us authority. It's really, really pretty significant. So looking at verse 14, what does the Spirit guarantee for us?
The inheritance.
The inheritance. How long is the Spirit given to us to guarantee of the inheritance, as a guarantee of the inheritance?
Until we acquire possession of it.
Okay. So why is this sealing of the promised Holy Spirit done?
For his glory.
For God's glory. What does Paul place Christ again? Where does he place him?
In the middle.
Right back at the center. He talks about the inheritance, he talks about the sealing, he talks about all these things that are given to us. He keeps bringing it right back to, well, it's because of Christ though. Don't forget, it's because of Christ. Christ is at the center. It's the praise and the glory of Christ. Not your glory, the glory of Christ. It's just that whole idea of God just always being at the center of our lives and of moving forward with life and living. We have been granted this just mind-blowing inheritance. And, you know, when we talk about the inheritance, it's just above and beyond we can even begin to comprehend or think about. It's astonishing. It's been granted to us by the work of Christ on the cross, through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, completely by God's sovereign choice. We end up having an inestimable value, not because we are lovely, but because we are loved. The concept here of understanding this kind of reminds me of our 2-year-old Arendelle's blankets. I say blankets because he has one blanket that was given to him that has his name embroidered on it and animals on it, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful blanket. But he didn't choose that blanket. He didn't want that blanket. He chose a blanket over that one. It's not even really a blanket. It's more kind of like a bath towel kind of thing. I mean, I guess it is a blanket, but it's... And it's worn, and it's getting more and more worn all the time. But he loves that blanket. He sleeps with that blanket every night. And if he could, he would carry that blanket with him everywhere. He loves that blanket. He goes and he tries to snag it out of his bed and carry it around. He wants that blanket with him. And he loves that blanket. That blanket has value. We have to take that blanket with us when we go somewhere and we're spending the night. The blanket has value, not because the blanket is valuable, not because the blanket is beautiful. The blanket has value because Arendelle loves the blanket. He loves the blanket. That's why it has value. But the beautiful blanket doesn't have value. It's unimportant. It's left here in the side all the time. Why? Because there's no love placed upon it. And no matter how good it looks, no matter how good it might appear, it doesn't have the same value because love has not been set upon it. We have value because of the person and work of Christ. His love creates value in what he loves. Let's realize where our value comes from, where our hope lies. It would be my hope and my desire that every day we spend some time, every day, thinking about, meditating on, admiring, praising, proclaiming the magnificence of Christ and his work on our behalf. I just pray that God in his mercy will grant us through the Spirit that the cross of Christ might become more and more a center of our lives, helping us to realize where our value comes from and where our hope lies. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the great work that you have done for us on our behalf because of your dear Son and through your dear Son. Thank you, Father, for calling us into your kingdom, for making us your children, for loving us in spite of our fallenness, for creating within us value because you set your love upon us. Help us to live in the reality of that value, looking forward to the inheritance that we have in you because of you and through you, secured through us through the Spirit that's given to us. Help us, Father, to be so changed and transformed by your Spirit and by your work that as we go out into this world, our lives will impact and affect other people's lives. So we can be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."